We've been doing a series on the church over the past few weeks, and we continue that series this morning. This is part four in that series, and we're looking at the four objectives of the church this morning, or beginning looking at those four objectives. And scripture this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, where we were reading from earlier on. So as we come to that, let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that you've given us the availability of them so freely. Thank you for those who worked diligently, some who even gave their life for the translation of the word of God into a language that we can understand. And Lord, we thank you that we can study it and understand that this is your word, that you reveal yourself through the scriptures. Your Holy Spirit empowers your word to bring conviction and challenge and change in people's lives. And we just pray that you do your work in our lives today, that we be very much aware of what you want to do and to say to us this morning. We commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been looking at the life of the church, we've looked at what the church is. And the church is a gathering of people who belong to Christ. Might just have to get you to push the button there for me, thanks. Aidan, I'm missing one part of the communication factor there. So what the church is. The church is a gathering of people belonging to Christ, people who have received Christ as their Saviour and Lord. We talked about the church being people and not buildings, and that Jesus is building his church today. As he tells us in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he is adding to the church people who come to him, who receive his forgiveness and life through his Son, the Lord Jesus, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church commenced on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as we talked about Jesus speaking when he was on earth of the church being future tense. He said, I will build my church. So the church hadn't begun when Jesus was on earth. And he indicated that it would be after his death and resurrection, because Paul reminds us in Acts chapter 20 that Jesus bought the church with his blood. So it was after his death and resurrection. And it wouldn't be until the coming of the Holy Spirit and his permanence into the life of believers that the church would begin. And so we see that happen in Acts chapter 2. So the church began with Christ, and Christ is the head of the church, which is described as being his body. The church originated with him, and it will be culminated by him when he comes a second time. And last week we talked about what is the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. To glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the purpose that God has for his church, for individuals and for the body corporate, is that we might glorify God. How do we glorify God? By the way we conduct our lives, through our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts, our words, our priorities and our passions, individually and when we come together corporately. It is possible to pretend that we are giving glory to God so that we might impress others. It is possible to be inauthentic in giving glory to God, to fake it and to make people think that we're giving glory to God when in fact we want the glory for ourselves. And I was recently reading from a book by Eugene Peterson of a story of someone who was good at faking it, and I thought I'd share it with you. And Eugene Peterson writes about a lady, Anne Tyler, who told the story of a middle-aged Baltimore man whose name was Morgan. And he passed through people's lives with astonishing aplomb and expertise in assuming roles and gratifying expectations. The novel opens with Morgan watching a puppet show on a church lawn on a Sunday afternoon. A few minutes into the show, a young man comes from behind the puppet stage and asks, "Is there a doctor here?" After 30 or 40 seconds of silence from the audience, Morgan stands up, slowly and deliberately approaches the young man and asks, "What is the trouble?" The puppeteer's pregnant wife is in labour. A birth seems imminent, and Morgan puts a young couple in the back of his station wagon and sets off for John Hopkins Hospital. Halfway there, the husband cries, "The baby is coming." Morgan, calm and self-assured, pulls to the curb and sends the about-to-be father to the corner to buy a Sunday paper as a substitute for towels and bed sheets, and he delivers the baby. He then drives to the emergency room of the hospital, puts the mother and baby safely on the stretcher and disappears. After the excitement dies down, the couple ask for Dr. Morgan. They want to thank him. No one has ever heard of Dr. Morgan. They are puzzled and frustrated that they can't express their gratitude. Several months later, they are pushing their baby in a stroller and see Morgan walking on the other side of the street. They run over and greet him, showing him their healthy baby that he brought into the world. They tell him how hard they had looked for him and of the hospital's bureaucratic incompetence in tracking him down. In an unaccustomed gush of honesty, he admits to them that he's not really a doctor. In fact, he runs a hardware store. But they needed a doctor, and being a doctor in those circumstances was not all that difficult. He said, "It is an image thing," he tells them. "You discern what people expect and you fit into it. You can get by with it in all the honoured professions." Morgan has been doing this all his life, impersonating doctors, lawyers, pastors and counsellors as occasions present themselves. Then he confides, "You know, I would never pretend to be a plumber or impersonate a butcher. They would find me out in 20 seconds. It's possible to fake giving glory to God and take it for ourselves. And no one else may know, but God knows. And so when we talk about giving glory to God, we need to be sure that we're not deceiving ourselves, but we're honest with ourselves and with God. Faking giving glory to God means that we want to bolster the flesh, that we want to take the glory for ourselves, and when we do that, it's not very pretty, when we allow the flesh life to dictate our life. And so the primary purpose of the church, its reason for existing, is to glorify God. But under that umbrella purpose, we can see four objectives that emerge from the very earliest days of the church, within which all the activities of the church would come under. And we find these objectives in the very beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, in those earliest days when Peter preached his inaugural sermon on the day of Pentecost. And many people came to faith in Christ that day as they had their sins forgiven and became part of the church of Jesus Christ. The church is sometimes referred to in the scripture as the bride of Christ, or the wife of the Lamb, as it's described in Revelation. And this morning I borrowed an acronym from Chuck Swindoll to help us remember these objectives. And that acronym is WIFE, W-Y-F-E. And they stand for worship, instruction, fellowship, and expression. As the objectives that the church engages in its early life there, and it should right through its time, that we should also be seeking to, through those objectives, bring glory to God. And so let's read again in Acts chapter 2 and some of the verses that I read earlier on, beginning at verse 40. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so daily, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So this morning I want to consider those four objectives, and we'll just be looking at the first one this morning, and that of worship. At first glance, we don't see that worship is mentioned in this description of what took place in the gathering of the early church. But when you dig a little deeper, you'll find that it permeates everything that those first believers did together. In verse 42, we read, "And they continued steadfastly," or as the ESV version says, "they continually were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And when Luke writes that they were continually devoting themselves, he uses a term that denotes a steadfast commitment to something. The same word appears in Acts chapter 1 verse 14 and chapter 6 verse 4, where he uses it in the context of prayer, how they were devoting themselves to prayer. And so when the believers first met, they had a full-hearted devotion and passionate commitment to the Lord. Their worship was no half-hearted commitment or something they learned off by heart. No, their hearts overflowed with worship, with praise and adoration to the Lord for all that he had done and for all that he is. The basic meaning of worship is to give God his worthship, to give God what he deserves, what he is worthy of. Someone's definition of worship is this: worship is a broad term that encompasses the variety of ways we ascribe worth or value or honour to God. Worship is a broad term that encompasses the variety of ways we ascribe worth or value or honour to God. In verse 43, it goes on to say that the outcome of this group of Christians coming together to acknowledge God was that a fear came upon every soul. There was a sense of awe and reverence. The New Living Translation says a deep sense of awe came over them all. There was this breathtaking awareness of the presence of God. A healthy respect and fear of God pervaded their gathering. Did that mean that the mood was somber and morose? Not at all. Because as we read further on in verse 47, we read they were praising God and having favour with all the people. It speaks of the abundance of praise to God and sharing together joyfully, having favour with all those who were gathered there. There was joy in their worship. The Father was being exalted, the Son was being lifted up. The Spirit brought fresh expression of freedom as they experienced the joy of their salvation, being set free from the bondage and legalism that had kept them and bound them in the past. Worship has not just been limited to the church era, but has always been the reflection of hearts of faith that are truly devoted to God. And as you read through the whole of the Bible, you see in various places great expressions of worship of people who have been devoted to the Lord and are wanting to live for him. And no greater place than the Psalms to find expressions of worship that we see there. I just want to read some of those to you this morning. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, we read of the joy that the psalmist experienced in knowing the Lord and being in his presence. He says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Over to Psalm 95, the psalmist just brings us to that place of wanting to worship God as he expresses his heart. Psalm 95:1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods, and in his hand are the deep places of the height. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And so here the psalmist reminds us of the greatness of God, that we should worship him, bring our praise to him, as he expresses himself there, that we need to be grateful for all that God is. He's created the universe and placed us in it. He's created the seas and the land. And he says, come, let us worship him and bow down before him. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. And then he goes on in the next psalm and speaks more about worship. And he says, O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honour and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. We are called to worship our God. And right through the scriptures we find that call to us. In the early church, we're worshipping God together. True worship can only come from the heart. External actions or postures may aid our worship, but they're not an indication of worship. Worship is the expression of thankfulness and praise to the living God that can only flow from the heart. It's an understanding of the awe-inspiring majesty of the sovereign Lord. It's a recognition of the true nature of God and how deserving he is of exaltation and praise. It's an appreciation of the wonder of the grace and the mercy of God that is so undeserved by us. Worship is an overflow of our heart's response to him. Worship was a key component of the early church's activities as they came together. And worship can and should be a part of our lives, individually, part of our private life. But there's also something special and unique about corporate worship. When God's people come together and meet together to bring honour and exaltation to the living God, when we come as one to express a heart of gratitude for what God's done for us, there's something unique about the people of God coming together to praise him and sharing in worship together. Other religions gather together. Other religions come to their gods in fear, trying to appease their gods. Or they come trying to avoid the retribution for their sins. But Christians come with thankfulness and joy because God has come down to us and brought to us salvation. And he has bought us by the blood of his Son. We no longer have to fear, but we come before him in awe and reverence. Do you come to a church gathering with that desire to worship, with an attitude of openness and expectancy of what God wants to do in your heart today? You see, worship was not just for the early church when it first began in Acts chapter 2. It wasn't just for the psalmist who wrote the Psalms. Worship is something that God seeks from all of his people. As Jesus reminded those who came to him in John's Gospel chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, he says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The Father is seeking such to worship him. God loves his people worshiping him. He deserves worship. He is the only one who deserves worship. And he seeks it from us, from his people. It is to be the hallmark of the Church of Jesus Christ in every generation, not just in the first generation. Joyous expression of praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And worship can take place in many different ways. It can be in song, where we worship in unison, bringing our praise as a combined body of believers. It can be in reading the scriptures together. It can be in prayer as we speak to the Lord. It can be in silent meditation as we consider who he is and what he has done. It can be as we meet around the Lord's table. It can be as we take up the offering, or as you give electronically to the Lord. Worship can be done there. Worship takes many forms, but it is all directed towards the one person, the living God. He is the only one who is worthy of our worship, who is worthy to be glorified. And he has made it very clear in his word that he will not give his glory to another. Isaiah 48 verse 11 tells us specifically that. And if we are not willing to worship the Lord, then something else has taken our allegiance, the allegiance of our hearts. Because no matter who we are, we will worship something or someone. And if it's not the Lord, it is someone else or something else. But sadly, there is nothing else that can bring joy or fulfillment or satisfaction other than true worship of God. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Worship is the expression of the heart overflowing with gratitude to the God, our Maker and Redeemer. Worship will and is not only on earth, but is also in heaven. And worship will be expressed by the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, as we live here on this earth. But it will be a continual dimension of our role in heaven as the Bride of Christ. And as you read through the book of Revelation, you see that that is a constant theme of those who are gathered in the heavenly realms. And in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 5 to 9, we see that expression of the church as it comes to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the expression of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 verse 5, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And here we picture the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, as it comes to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that time of the gathering of all the believers since the church began to share in that great supper with the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. And worship will be upon our lips and from our hearts at that point in time. So worship is the response to God for who he is and what he's done. And it will be in time and it will be in eternity that worship will be rendered to the Lord himself. So when you see God for who he really is, you can't help but worship him. When your understanding of God, your concept of God is right, worship is the natural response of the heart. And if worship is not something that you are doing, that means that something else has grabbed the allegiance and the attention of your heart and taken over. Either sin is in your life, something else has taken the attraction of your life. And so we need to deal with that. Because when you are in relationship with God, the natural response to him should be a heart of worship, heart of praise, a heart of adoration and thanksgiving. So as we come this morning, let us not forget to be worshippers. Let us not allow other things to take the precedent in our lives that will take that worship away from us, take the desire away from rendering what he truly deserves, our praise and our honour and our exaltation. Let's bow together in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for this theme of worship that comes through your word, which is merely this, the response of your creation reflecting back your glory to yourself. And Lord, we thank you for the wonder of all that you have done, for the reflection of your character as you created this universe, your power and your authority, your willingness to engage with your creation, your love for your creation, and your desire for the pinnacle of your creation, humanity, to respond back to you in that fashion. And we see how it has hurt your heart, Lord, to see the rebellion and the sin that's permeated this world. And we see that your love extended even more so when you showed your grace and your mercy by putting your own son in the place of the condemnation that we deserved. So, Lord, we come today as those who were deserving of judgment and punishment for our rebellion, but we can come with gratitude and thankfulness because Jesus has borne that for us. So, Lord, I pray you'd help us to be true worshippers as you seek in your world today. That we'll be people who are expressing the overflow of our heart to you, all that you are and all that you've done. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As we finish today, we'll sing this song, I Worship the Lord in the Beauty of Holiness. Let's stand together and sing.